God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to 1 Peter 4, where we're in the analysis of verse 7, page 21 of our notes. All right, if you've not already done so, now is the time to secure the filling ministry of God with the Holy Spirit, rebound if necessary, and be predisposed otherwise in regards to your concentration and the study of the word, God's Word at hand once again this evening. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for all the grace that you've provided for us in order to serve and fulfill your plan, serve you and fulfill your plan for our lives, to your eternal glory, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask once again this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in this section of chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, Peter turns his reader's attention to the importance of the local church. This to bring out the grace resources spiritually and logistically to complement the isolation of the STA and facing their negative detractors under undeserved suffering out in the cosmos. Now, while Peter does not specifically mention local churches in his epistle, they are distinctly assumed as existing. And this is made clear as he will in chapter 5 address each of the shepherds in charge of their flocks with respect to these believers living in Asia Minor. And he brings out the importance here that is within the assembly of the local church that believers can turn to for camaraderie and support of the like-minded positive volition to help advance their cause for Bible doctrine. Key note here in regards to this particular section is the concept of mutuality, as so described in the terms of one another used in verses 8, 9, and 10. So what's verse is thinking then in this direction is the fact that all men will ultimately stand before God in judgment, as he brought out in verses 5 and 6. Therefore, it behooves the believer to line up with other positive volition, like-minded positive volition in time, to help ensure that they are on the right side of God's judgment in contrast to the negative volition that will experience shame as he is so brought out in this regard. And the recognition that all men will be judged serves, obviously, to heighten the senses, realizing that what short time is left for the believer on earth is definitely of the essence. This is the time that God has allotted to us and given to us, of which we will make complete determination with respect to what our eternal destiny will be and what it will consist of. And just pick up point 16 of our notes, page 21. This prompts his opening declaration, "Now the end of all things is at hand." 17, the conjunction "now," which is death in the Greek, not in a New American Standard, ties two thoughts together, judging all men and the end of all things being at hand. So 18, Peter probably here is reminded of Jesus' teaching that views time as a force to be considered in motivating believers from fulfilling God's plan for their lives. As we read in John 9:4, and as we went through the Gospel, Jesus declares that while there is day, that is the time to work, for night is coming when no longer will we be able to work, and he is referring to the existence of our life on this planet, and then death, of which at that point in time, men will be judged for what they did on this planet in this regard. So time is considered to be a motivating factor, and obviously, James says, none of us truly knows what tomorrow may bring. and therefore we should have a focus in regards to doing God's will every day of our life, recognizing that it, particularly at any given point in time, He can call us home and call us to task and accountability for what we are here on this planet. So 19, for the believer to make the most of their time, demands NPR as spiritual and logistical sustenance to perseverance. Those who persevere and hold to the end, God blesses. But in order to maintain this perseverance, to maintain this tenacity in regards to enduring and fulfilling God's plan for one's life, demands that the believer establishes priorities in their life, and that priority centers on their alignment and involvement in regards to an adjusted local church teaching sound Bible doctrine. So 20, it is with like-minded polyvolition that the believer will find the kind of edification that keeps their eyes focused on the goal at hand. At least it should be. Obviously, under normal circumstances, while none of us are perfect, those who are adjusted, those who are positive, have reprogrammed their minds with the mind of Christ and keep Bible doctrine at the forefront of their thinking and are able to communicate these things to others as they may come and be in need of questions or help or otherwise in this respect. And it is truly within the circle of other positive volition that we find the means to continue to build us up spiritually in fulfilling God's plan for our life and keeping our eyes focused. Who, among the negative in the cosmos, are encouraging you to stay the course, to apply Bible doctrine, all the doctrine across the board? Who truly is there to encourage you to stay in your geographical niche in alignment to your God's pastoral will for you, and encourage you to continue to crank out SG3, isolation of the STA, and make adjustments as necessary, exhort when you're out of line, encourage otherwise in this respect? Who in the world is there giving you that lift? Give me a break. None. That was rhetorical, by the way. Expecting a negative answer. Now, where you're going to get that kind of encouragement, that kind of support, that kind of push sometimes, and sometimes we need a little push, is where an adjusted local church exists that you're a part of, and the like-minded believers of whom you associate with are there to help encourage you and help you line up along with, obviously, the sound teaching and Bible doctrine that comes from the local church on a regular, consistent basis for your behalf in this regard. Today, the local church is diminutized in regards to its importance. Obviously, it's obvious in the fundamentalist world as they have distorted and contorted what the local church is truly to represent through their traditions of men, legalism, liberalism, and all these other things. But even among those of our own circles, people do not consider truly the importance of NPR, the local church, and being in Bible class completely and totally as they should. There are a lot of those that sit out there and think that they can just listen to tapes their whole lives and somehow fulfill God's plan for their life and be prize contenders. Well, if you're listening to this tape, and I hope you are, you get a hold of it, I'm here to tell you that's not going to happen. Now, obviously, if there's no other way in the world for you to get doctrine, then fine. But if you're getting my tape, there is a way to get it other than the tape, because I'm here. And if you can't make it to Ohio, I can give you some other locations that you could head to get your Bible doctrine. This idea that somehow you don't have to be in Bible class and that you can survive as an island on your own out there and fulfill God's plan for your life, that's bogus. That's nothing but human viewpoint. So, obviously, the local church is very important. Essentially, all the major epistles were written to local churches. The church of Corinth, Philippi, you name it, the seven churches in Revelation. and local churches to whom Peter's epistles were sent to. He expected the shepherds there, those in charge, to read these epistles that he wrote to those allotted to them, and explain these things to them. See, but that's the nature of the SCA. And negative listen, not embracing the importance of Bible doctrine. I guess Hebrews 10:25 really does not mean anything to these people. So it is with like-minded positive listen that the believer will find a kind of edification that keeps her eyes focused on the goal at hand. 21, the notion that God stands ready to judge, verse 5, is echoed here in the statement, the end of all things is at hand. Or is at the end of, obviously, each particular dispensation, is that judgments will occur. And then at the end of our very creation, and before the recreation, a new heaven and a new earth, the great white throne judgment will occur. 22, the universality of that impending judgment of the living and the dead is maintained here in the phrase, all things, which is pos. 23, this adjective stands in the emphatic position as the first word of the sentence in the Greek. 24, the noun with the definite article, the end, totelos, means a fulfillment, completion, or summation of the all things in view that will result in judgment. 25, the verb is at hand, which is in gizo, means these things have drawn near or have come. Now 26, the perfect tense of the verb is that hand indicates reality of the past that holds future existing results. That's the perfect in the Greek. Action in the past with existing results. So how can all things occur in the past and have existing results in this vein? That's the question. So 27, this points to the person of Christ successfully completing his mission of passion and being exalted to the right hand of God, chapter 3, verse 22, now positioned to judge. 28, it is his person that is viewed as the embodiment in which all things are fulfilled. The personification of, if you will. 29, that the reality for salvation has been fulfilled. Then all things remaining as to the fated men in the world is only a matter of time for their fulfillment. 30, the force of the verb here is that, quote, the end of all things is imminent. It is certain to happen. 31, Peter, again, is not here suggesting he thinks the rapture, etc., second advent, could happen at any time. He is simply stating the reality that nothing can now impede the completion of God's plan, since his completion hinged only on the success of Messiah at the first advent. Until the first advent, until Messiah became a reality and appeared on this planet in his incarnate form as a God-man, and successfully completed his mission, nothing was yet at that point in time settled in ground. Now, obviously, all Old Testament believers believed that he would, and he would be successful based on the scriptures. But until then, that question mark still remained in history. But once he came, and he successfully completed his mission as Messiah, and his work on the cross, of which 3 days later he was resurrected as evidence of doing it correctly in this regards, then he proclaims Satan was judged. Jesus Christ, strategically, legally, judicially, defeated Satan, overturning any aspect of his plan that he otherwise was predisposed to implement to try to upset God. And truly, that is probably the greatest time of human history to ever exist, when those days occurred in regards to fulfillment of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. It ensured, set in stone from now on out, that all other aspects of God, that one question mark is removed, so there is no question mark left. See. Obviously, we all live by faith. We believe that just as Old Testament lived by faith, we live by faith. See. But he is the embodiment, and he is fulfillment. He is the key of which all of God's plan revolves around. The only name given under heaven and earth which salvation could be provided. See, he was our one shot. He was one God's one-time offer. Of course, God's perfect. And that plan would have not failed no matter what. But we have that evidence now. So, 31 again. Again, Peter's not suggesting here that the rapture can occur at any time, the false doctrine of imminence. But he is simply stating that nothing now can impede God's plan, since it all hinged on Jesus Christ's work on the cross at the first advent. So 32, from that point forward, the cosmos, as we know it, is destined to move undeterred ever closer to the end. It's like we're on the downhill slope. Nothing can stop it now. 33, historically, it includes the fact that the kingdom of God will supplant the kingdoms of this world, ushering in the righteous new world order. And again, that's Daniel 2, 34, 35, etc., as I read the last Bible class. Kingdom of God will be the millennial kingdom in which Jesus Christ will return back to this planet and physically install His dominion, His reign over this world. And the new world order that is pseudo today will become a reality, but it will not be under the umbrella of unrighteousness. It can only be a reality under the umbrella of righteousness. Men, in their arrogance and their power and their greed, think that they can establish a utopian world. But it's impossible. Why? Because people possess a sin nature. As long as you've got the sin nature, evil is going to express itself and take advantage and do all these other things. But with Jesus Christ, obviously, we will have absolute righteousness ruling, if you will, with an iron rod. Nations will conform in regards to the righteous laws that He will impose upon this planet. And there won't be any of this bickering and questioning about execution of murders and other STA types and things of this nature. It won't be going to a state supreme court to try to overrule homosexual laws. That crap will be dealt with expediently. And it won't make any difference whether you got part of the family that are billionaires or whether you're just a poor beggar man off the street. The justice will be equal. Oh man, won't that be refreshing? Good grief. That makes the hair stand on the back of my head. Didn't even think about that kind of justice. That's cool. 34, the millennium will be immediately preceded by catastrophic judgments upon all aspects of human life, resulting in the eradication of the wicked in their works. As I was bringing out last class in the timeline, the age of Israel is not completed yet. There is another 7 years that are to be performed and administered by Israel. That 7 years will begin upon the removal of the church, which is called the rapture. And this is all part of the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week, found in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And in that respect, that final seven-year period of the age of Israel, ushering in the second advent, the great tribulational period, which is the final half of Daniel's 70th week, will occur, which the Antichrist seeks to get the world completely and totally under his control. There will be a great military movement universally against Israel at that point in time. And Jesus Christ will return in full glory, and he will destroy all of his enemies militarily and otherwise. And those who remain alive on this planet, obviously the church will be with him when they come back, when he comes back. But those who remain alive on this planet and lived through the tribulation and actually survived it, those who are unbelievers and those who are believers will be gathered up, and they will be separated. Believers and unbelievers. The sheep and the goat. And those who are unbelievers, Jesus Christ will execute them immediately and dispatch their souls to Sheol Hades. They had their opportunity. And obviously, a lot of these people took the mark of the beast, which denotes their soulish propensity. They were hardcore negative. They wouldn't believe anyway, obviously. We know, I'm doing in the book of Revelation. Believers will be part of the eternal blessing regards the millennial kingdom. It's possible. It's possible that there may be people alive today that will survive the tribulational period. I like to think about things like this. And live another 1,000 years and never die. Because we know in the millennial period, God is going to completely restore and refresh this planet. And the longevity of life. I mean, if anybody died before 100 years old, people are going to shake their heads, wag their heads at him in derision, go, good grief, what was wrong with that person? See. So that's kind of cool. Now, I can tell you it's not going to be any of us. We're believers. We're out of here. We'll be alive, obviously, in resurrection bodies, but human life in the flesh. In this regard. So, but at that point in time, obviously in line with all the judgments that God will bring upon this planet during the tribulational period, it will be highlighted by Christ's return and judgment in that regard. So 35, then the millennial phrase will then be transmuted as we enter into the millennium, which will last for some 1,000 years. And then at the end of the millennium, there is a short time span. Now during the millennium, Satan will be incarcerated. He will not be allowed to roam freely on this planet, influencing negative volition as he is today. When Christ rules, that spiritual overt influence will be done away with. But it's amazing that even with Christ ruling here in total righteousness, and you begin with nothing but believers, once again in history, as in with Noah and his family. By the end of the millennium, by the end of 1,000 years, there will be as many unbelievers on this planet as sand in the seashore. And again, volition will continue to exist, procreation will continue to exist, and people will continue to reject the gospel in spite of the obvious evidence of Christ in the glorified state ruling on this planet. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. That's the nature of volition. And the millennium will last some 1,000 years plus. And at the end of that period, he will be released. And I have come to consideration this has to do with the 5 eye wheels of Satan as we've dealt with in Isaiah. And the 5th eye wheel, he's going to be given one more opportunity. And we don't have the doctrine in regards to the things that will occur specifically during that period in time. That will probably be presented and revealed at the millennial time. Bible doctrine will continue to be communicated and prophecy, and men will all men will prophesy, etc. during this time. So new doctrine will come forth to further clarify human history for us and God's plan. But either way, he will ultimately be crushed, and at that point in time, obviously, our existing planets and Earth will be destroyed by fire. And all unbelievers will be gathered before Christ in their own resurrection bodies, designed to allow them to exist in eternal torment in the lake of fire for all eternity before Christ. And they don't have a pot to stand on, if you will. They don't have ground to stand on because there's nothing left. Of course, with God, this is all possible. And they will be judged. They'll give their excuses. They'll cry their cries and plead their pleas. But the fact that they fail to believe in Jesus Christ, they'll be condemned for all eternity in this regard. And then you have a new era of God's plan, which is eternal in nature, and it will be completely different from what we're accustomed to and what we have experienced, what history has experienced, and that's a new eternal state. So that's point 35, keep us rolling here in our timeline. The millennial phase will then be transmuted into the eternal state that will feature a new creation in which all of the old things will be forever eradicated. Peter deals with that himself in 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now the day of the Lord, that phrase, when it's used, looks to the person of Jesus Christ in his time of judgment and millennial reign. The day of the Lord technically begins midway in the tribulational period, and Christ will start bringing his aspects of judgment on this planet, and will return the second advent and establish his reign for 1,000 years. So the day of the Lord and the day of God are two different time frames that are brought out. You have to know that interpretationally to understand and appreciate these verses. So verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And it's going to catch people off guard. See? In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its work will be burned up. That's all part of his reign with respect to this planet. And he'll be directly involved in regards to complete destruction in regards to our universe as we know it. Everybody looks out there now and goes, "Oh, look at our universe." God, that's nothing. We're worried about, you know, overheating our planet a little bit because of methane gas. Give me a break. Let him worry about this one. See? Somebody lit that methane gas, didn't they? I won't go into those jokes. Verse 11 says, all these things are to be destroyed in this way. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for God and hastening the coming of the day of God. The day of God. That's the new eternal state of which Revelation 20 and 21 deals with primarily, as we saw when we went through that book. On account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. That God will create a new heaven and a new earth. So 36, human history is inescapably moving toward, quote, the end of all things. Again, there's nothing that can stop this. This is the way it's going to be. People like to claim prophets of this ilk, and those who stand in regards to this as doomsday sayers. No, we're not doomsday sayers at all. People are completely and totally and almost fanatically optimistic. It's a time when evil will be completely and totally and forever eradicated. See? And the very intent of why God created for mankind to begin with will be fulfilled. Finally. See? Doomsday sayers are right. You'll think doomsday if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. 37, that these things are imminent, certain to happen. Then it behooves a believer to consider what they can contribute acceptable to God that will have eternal benefits in the short time given them on earth. Part of our priesthood and role as believers living in the church is our alignment and orientation to the local church. As we saw in 2:5, Peter brought out as living stones are being built up, believers, as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So knowing that God's plan definitely will be fulfilled according to every aspect of His Word, then obviously it behooves us to take what time we have and align ourselves to ensure that we can enjoy maximum benefit from this, does it not? That's what the logical, sane person would do. So 38, that contribution begins and is centered on adherence to a sound local church. No matter how far or near end time events are, each believer should view the call in terms of his or her eternal future. Truly, you can put this on a personal level and say all things are near because our life is short. And once our life is over, bingo, you know, it's over. And there's no opportunity to do anything otherwise to enhance our spiritual state for all eternity. So no matter how far or near, point 39, end time events are, each believer should view the call in terms of his or her eternal future. 40, death ends the possibility to enhance one's position of status, wealth, and power in ruling with Christ and is only made possible via the maturity adjustments of the justice of God. that we know and understand regards to the doctrine of SG3 and how SG3 is brought about and how getting the prize, being a prize winner, and being able to share in our rulership with Christ in regards to ruling over nations in this respect. We understand that that comes through our adherence to Bible doctrine as it is disseminated and the very support and role of the local church in and of itself. And once we die, judgment comes. Every day that we remain alive should be another day of opportunity to get a hold of our SCA and apply buying good production and remain committed regards to Bible doctrine. The people are flirting with spiritual catastrophe right now in their lives in this regard, as they are forsaking their assembly, not being committed to Bible class and their NPR as they once used to be, areas and levels of application. All they're doing is trashing their faith too. Obviously, they do not look at time the way that Peter says we ought to look at it. Like, I got forever to live, and I can always change or whatever, you know, and come back and make it up. Maybe, maybe not. Today, we are very close to the time in history that will bring the church to complete account, making the call all the more urgent. Our accounting and the judgment that will be associated with our accounting as part of the church universal is upon us. We are of the rapture generation. For that generation is 70, 80 years, whatever. And Hebrews 10:25 highlights the importance of NPR. And it leaves no room for those who live today in history, in church age history, to play loose in regards to their NPR, in regards to this exhortation. As the writer of Hebrews exhorts, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, the eventual missing of Bible class because, you know, there are more important things than Bible doctrine. Now, obviously, we understand sometimes you just have to. But habitual, do people get tapes whenever they miss class so they can stay up? You know, things of this nature. Generally speaking, people that are soul feigning and going in that direction, you'll see not only dismissal of their assembly, but there'll be, you know, even a lack of luster in regards to wanting to hang out and fellowship and things of this nature. Not forsaking their own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another's supply. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. That verse, in regards to those who hold to the false doctrine eminence, goes right in their face. You can see the day drawing near. See, through Bible doctrine. That day, obviously, is the return of Jesus Christ, which will be instituted by the receipt of the church to himself in the first heavens. Now is not the time to be letting go in regards to one's lifeline with respect to Bible doctrine. We're existing in a cosmos that has more distractions than you'll probably ever find in history in regards to one's spiritual momentum. Through technology, availability, mobility, communication, and even within the society in which we live in, obviously, which is that mixture of truth and error throughout it. And people think that they can go out there and flounder around the cosmos and not be part of the local church and be successful in their Christian life. Well, I guess the Bible lies in, and it says, people of these associations, the bad drags down the good doesn't drag the bad up. People are deluded if they think that they can do this on their own and truly continue to embrace these types. So today we are very close to the time in history that will bring the church to a complete account, making the call all the more urgent. 42, now in light of the impending cessation of the old order of things and the reality of God's plan coming to fruition, Peter first exhorts here, therefore be of sound mind and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. 43, the first command, be of sound mind, which is sophroneo in the Greek, means to be rational or think sensibly. Have your head on straight, see. Not to be irrational. 44, this verb is used for the gerasene man, free from demon possession, and restored state of mind back in touch with reality. Mark 5:15. The story precludes the verse for our interest. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, that's the 1,000 demons that had possessed him. And they became frightened. That's quite a change of events in regards to the individual, complete, total change of demeanor and thought. And he was now rational. Whereas under demon possession, under the influence of demonic thought, he is seen to be a crazy man. Out of his gourd. Looney Tunes, whatever term you want to attach to it. That's when Christ lit the demons, treated him not to allow them. They like to have possession of bodies. They treated him not to send him away. Send them away without that, so he allowed them to go into a herd of swine, pigs. And they did, and the pigs all went crazy and jumped off, read the story, jumped off the end of the cliff and killed themselves. And all the people got PO'd at Jesus for that. Now, these are Jews who are raising pigs, which were unclean animals. Go figure. Of evolution. But that gives you a good indication of what the alternative is. And then I think probably Luke is probably farewell. Yeah, there it pictures him sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. He's rational. He's now in touch with reality. Back in touch with reality, which is the truth of Bible doctrine, that comes from Jesus Christ. See, that's the picture given. So it's used of the gerasene possessed man, demon possessed man. 45. It is also associated with the intake and application of Bible doctrine, maintaining a true state of humility. In Romans 12:1-3. Paul states to the Roman Christians here, I beseech or urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, obviously under the filling of the Holy Spirit, acceptable to God, which is your literal rational service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may discern what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment, sound mind, as God has allotted to each measure of faith. So, having sound mind is directly associated with renewing of your mind, as we would say, reprogramming our mind with the mind of Christ, with the truth of Bible doctrine, being in fellowship, and maintaining true humility before God. 46, it further looks to orientation to God's will. To be oriented to God's will rather than disoriented. Adjusted versus maladjusted. 2 Corinthians 5:13. For we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. The doctrinal frame of reference, rational thinking of the reality of Bible doctrine. And Bible doctrine is reality. To think other than Bible doctrine truly before God, one's mind is not right. It emulates a frame of thinking that comes from Satan himself. And nobody in their right mind would say that Satan's thinking is sound. He's not in right mind. So it looks to orientation to God's will. 47, this can only be done when the divine viewpoint is in the frame of reference of the individual. 48, to be in one's right mind is to follow a course of action that is in accord with established and recognized facts of Bible doctrine and otherwise. And where are you going to get that at? Where sound Bible doctrine is being taught, and sound Bible doctrine is only being taught in adjusted local churches. That's the system. That's the system that God's designed. And He's devised for believers to orient to and establish their priorities. So 49, a quote, right-minded, end quote, person is one that follows not his emotions, but a set of rules that have been proven. Believers easily get too emotional in regards to allowing their emotions to dictate and rule their thinking. While emotions in and of themselves are not bad, they're designed to be responders. Our emotions respond and reflect, you know, whether we're happy, angry, fearful, things of this nature. To give us indication of a tangible sort in regards to our beliefs and things about us. But emotions are not designed to rule our thinking. It is Bible doctrine, rational thought, that is designed to rule our thinking. And the adjusted believer must be able to put their emotions aside when necessary and let Bible doctrine control and govern what they're going to think in regards to the actions that they choose to take in life, the way they think, etc. And Bible doctrine has for us a set of rules that have been proven. They are righteous. And that is what we are to pursue in regards to being a right-minded person. And that is righteousness, that which is good, that which is truly rational. 50, Bible doctrine gives us the roadmap we are to follow. And insofar as we adhere to the commandments and doctrinal precepts, we can see said to be sound thinkers. 51, by so doing, we will keep ourselves on the straight and narrow, recognizing what is at stake when we come into judgment. As the other verses, previous verses brought out in regards to negative volition, facing God in judgment, for God is willfully prepared to interrogate them as they pit their negative will against His sovereign will, that they will be on the losing end. But in contrast to the believer whom they may have questioned in time and put on the spot, interrogating them in regards to the stand for Bible doctrine and antagonism to them, the believer is commanded to be prepared beforehand. Bible doctrine prepares us beforehand so that we're prepared when we stand before Christ at the bema seat. We know what the score is. We know the terms and conditions of which we will be judged. Those terms and conditions are the truth of Bible doctrine that we constantly learn and are reminded of in regards to our Bible classes. So, negative volition will not be prepared population are viewed as going before Christ, and that's why you have people doing backflips and screaming in joy, because they knew already they did it right. How are they going to know that apart from everybody else that's going to experience shame because of the doctrine in their soul that they took with them? Then, obviously, the resurrection body will be given to them, which will be doctrinally inclined to in that respect. So, what you want to take out of here with your human spirit is chock full of Bible doctrine and your applications of life and a record of it. Let's see. 52, the second command here, be sober, which is napho, is dealing with spiritual sobriety, as is in its previous use we saw back in 1:13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. In both instances, it's the same idea in mind that Peter has here. 53, it suggests a serious approach to life, remaining out from under the influence of the SCA lust that is the usual reason believers go astray. Again, it suggests a serious approach to life, remaining out from under the influence of the SCA lust that is the usual reason believers go astray. To be sober spiritually. 54, when the indwelling STA and the emotions are ruling the soul, the believer is spiritually inebriated. Probably any number of us have encountered dealing with people who are emotionally wrapped around the axle and trying to give them rational thoughts, the Bible doctrine, whatever, in this regards. And it's like beating your head against a brick wall in a lot of cases, because they're too emotionally wrapped up in it. And because of their emotions, they can't truly see the truth and rational reason in regards to, you know, that which is trying to be expressed. Spiritual sobriety demands that we isolate the sin nature and, again, keep our emotions in their proper perspective and at bay. Emotions is quite often the reason why people refuse to separate in their lives, because they're too emotionally wrapped up in regards to their objects of affection. And they refuse to take the doctrine and apply it to that particular situation. So when the indwelling STA and the emotions are ruling the soul, the believer is spiritually inebriated, like spiritually drunk. 55, spiritual sobriety is further associated with the believer's orientation to the time in which they live. So part of spiritual sobriety is recognizing the importance of NPR, assembling yourselves together as the day draws nearer. So you recognize the time in which you live, being oriented to the church age dispensation, the rules and guidelines that the church is to function under and administer. We're not in the age of Israel. We're not under the law. We're under grace. You know, all these other things that other churches intermingle in regards to their beliefs and functions. Part of spiritual sobriety is keeping attuned in regards to prophetic significance of history. 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 and 9. This one is 5. Verses 1 and 9, especially verses 6 and 8. Now as to the times and the epochs. The times looks to the duration of history, the epochs, the particular events that are associated with history, obviously as prophesied. Brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you. The doctrine has been already communicated. Paul understands the saints of Thessalonica are prophetically oriented. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. catch people asleep spiritually. While they are saying peace and safety, that will be a banner cry during this period of history. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child. And they shall not escape. There won't be anything they can do to stop it, and it will just be like in that one moment of time, it just bam, it hits. But you, brothers, in regards to those who are oriented, these positive believers at this local church, or churches that existed in Thessalonica region, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief that looks under the blindness of human viewpoint, SCA pursuits otherwise in life. They have divine viewpoint, as he's already told them, and said they had. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Representing the divine viewpoint, that which is right and good, righteousness, not of the SCA human viewpoint, ilk that likes to do things in a secretive fashion, things of that nature, in dark, when it's dark. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. There is that spiritual sleep. Spiritually asleep, out of fellowship, disregarding Bible doctrine, not in tune with it. But we're to be alert and sober, always on our guard spiritually, by staying in fellowship and maintaining our priorities and not letting distractions come in and start whittling us down in regards to what our true goal is in life, in regards to being prize winners. And spiritual sobriety, once again, is the emphasis for those who sleep, either sleeping tonight, those who get drunk at night. It's a general rule of thumb, even though in our society it's hard to tell the difference anymore. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on a breastplate of faith and love, seeing life with clear eyes and clear thinking. It's one of the beautiful things about Bible doctrine. You can look at the world, and it strips the world of the facade that Satan has wrapped around it, and you see it for what it is. Now that's quite a blessing to have that kind of insight. The Bible doctrine gives us that kind of insight. And when you see it in this pristine fashion of logic and reasoning, you see the evidence in regards to the Bible doctrine. And truly, the faith finds this matter of concrete, if you will, facts that supports and encourages your faith in that regard. If you look at it according to the eyes of Bible doctrine, that's a cool aspect of being able to live this life like this. We're not running around metal-headed and blind. We see it for what it is. And therefore, being sober, spiritual sobriety, know where our emotions belong in their place, and know that the SCA needs to be in its place, and human viewpoint being garbage, jettisoned in regards to our thinking. Having put on a breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So 56, it demands staying on the alert against all the pitfalls Satan's world has to offer. And there are plenty of them. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit. The same idea again. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he loves to target positive volition. That's his favorite meat. Contrast to all the jokes. Lion's favorite meat is believers, positive volition. That's who he wants to destroy. And he gets his jollies by making them stumble in any way he can. That's just how twisted he is. Not unlike some negative people that you may know otherwise too, to emulate their father spiritually. 57, so we must, quote, think clearly, end quote, or, quote, keep our heads, end quote, lest we drift off course from the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:13. So 58, Peter's intention here is to bring his readers to a mental state that is conducive to prayer. 59, that's the phrase for the purpose of prayers, which is in the plural. And it's linked to both of these verbs, a sound mind and spiritually sober. So 60, prayers are a privilege, an asset for believers that are oriented to Bible doctrine. Instead of looking at prayers, doing your prayers as a chore, you ought to see them in the true light of grace as an asset and a privilege. Because of our position in Jesus Christ and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and Bible doctrine all given to us by grace, we can communicate directly with God, and He hears us. And He hears us on a level plane of understanding and of acceptance. The prayers are not bounced off, you know, the stellar ceiling before you get to the third heaven. It is a privilege and it is an asset. Prayer is instrumental in regards to having a successful Christian life. And it's one that, obviously, many believers are confused in regards to sound prayers, etc. Bible class teaches you how to pray. So that 61 Bible class teaches believers how to effectively pray. We have a doctrine of prayer, if you ever have any questions. And we give you the proper protocol as taught in the Bible, as taught by Jesus. You pray to the Father, not to Jesus, not to the Holy Spirit, and surely not to the Holy Ghost, because He's not a ghost. Pentecostals and people of this ilk who are loose with God's Word love to throw these things in, get people mystically wrapped up. You pray to the Father, it's in the name of the Son, and you should do it in fellowship. And God hears your prayers, and all prayers will be answered when they're prayed in line with the truth of Bible doctrine and God's will for your life. That's the promise that's given. Doesn't mean that He's your sugar daddy. You can rub the Buddha belly in your prayers and get what you want in life. No, it has to be in accordance with Bible doctrine, and it has to be in accordance with what God's will is for your life in performing and serving Him with respect to fulfilling His will. And that jaguar may not be instrumental in regards to doing that. Let's see. In my case, it probably is, but we'll wait and see. I wish. Obviously, you can pray to God for these things. James brought out very clear, you know, if it's for selfish motivation, then don't wonder why your prayers aren't answered. 62 prayers here would include thankfulness, petition, and intercessory. Thankfulness, all things should, all your prayers should be conditioned with being thankful. When's the last time you thanked God for a test? I don't see any hands going up. I understand that, but sure. The class. All things. You know, God gives you tests. Why? Because He's concerned about your spiritual well-being, and He is going to enhance your phase three niche to the maximum that you're willing to volitionally go along with it. Thank God for your tests. If He gives me a wealth test, I'll thank You for that. Good health test. Oh, thank You for that. When's the last time you thanked God for stubbing my toe because you were out of fellowship and mad at your wife or whatever? After you first curse God, then you get in fellowship, then you might thank Him. All right, yeah, you're right. Thank you. Petition, that's praying on behalf of oneself. And then intercessory is praying on behalf of others. So 63, alertness and watchfulness of prayer are common New Testament warnings. The two examples here, Matthew 26, 41 and Mark 14, 38, you can look up on your own. That's Christ telling His disciples to be alert and pray in regards to the night before His crucifixion. Obviously, a big time in His life and in history, just as we've dealt with this evening, and they should be praying. You know, in this regard. So, well, what do they do? They couldn't even stay awake long enough to let Christ go off and pray a little bit on His own. They fell asleep. That's the spiritual dullness that you'll see in believers. It's like the people's attitudes in regards to doctrine being in Bible class. 64, prayer is part of being prepared while remaining alert and clear-headed, and it's a key ingredient in overcoming evil. Luke 12:37, 21:36, Ephesians 6:18, Colossians 4, 2. Again, those you can look on your own. 65, prayer is indispensable in our spiritual warfare and meeting the trials associated with the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask all the ways to continue to light these things in Jesus' name.